Well, welcome those of you joining us by internet, and welcome all you happy church members.
Amen.
I have a message tonight for you. I believe it's from the Lord for all of us, for me too. I'll be preaching tonight from Revelation chapter 3. You can go ahead and turn there. I won't get there for a little while. Revelation chapter 3. I'll start by saying it's always a little bit dangerous for me to announce one week what I'll be preaching the following week. It seems every time I do that, I get moved to a different direction from where I thought I was going to go. Last week I said I was going to be preaching tonight on the King James Bible and why we use the authorized King James Bible exclusively in this church. And I still plan to do that soon, but I'm not ready to do that tonight. I have another message I think the Lord would prefer I bring tonight. Actually, I also need to preach a message about the biblical view of the universe. Very interesting study that's come my way, specifically on the subject of geocentricity versus heliocentricity. And we need to look at that subject. I'll explain those terms in a moment. My interest in the subject was aroused, again, this past week by some emails I received from one of the dear brothers that listens by internet. And including one email that had a link to a recently posted video on YouTube. It's very critical of Brother Kent Hovind, and I think wrongly so far, because of Brother Hovind's rejection of the geocentric model of the cosmos. And for those of you that are not aware, what has been commonly taught for the past five centuries is the heliocentric view, or the heliocentric model of the solar system. Helio meaning sun, heliocentric meaning the sun is the center of the solar system, and the Earth basically is a spinning ball that revolves around the sun, which is 93 million miles away, where the Earth's axis is pitched at 23 degrees, which creates the changing of the seasons, etc. But there's a growing movement of those who are promoting the geocentric or the Earth-centered model instead, which is based really on a literal interpretation of certain Bible passages, such as the earth being immovable, the sun, for instance, standing still in the heavens for Joshua, the sun actually going back on the sundial, if you remember, on Ahaz's dial for Hezekiah, the stars falling to earth in Matthew 24 and Revelation, etc., etc. And the geocentric model places the earth at the center of a universe that's actually much smaller than what is commonly taught. This theory proposes that all of NASA's claims of space exploration and all their photos from space are faked, and that in plan view, the Earth is actually a circle with the North Pole at its center, and yes, North Pole is basically as is shown on the UN flag, and Antarctica is at the outer edge of that circle. This is what they're saying. And as is depicted on the UN's logo and flag. So then traveling east from west is actually going in a circle equidistant from north on their map. And the theory goes on to postulate that the sun and moon are basically almost the exact same size, not the same size, located about 3,000 miles above the Earth, and they're spinning around in this same circular pattern, with the sun's pattern expanding and contracting to make up for the seasons, etc. And that's the theory. While I dismissed this theory years ago, I really didn't take much time to study it. And while I do think that the evidence does support the view, actually, that at least the alleged moon landing in 1969 was a Hollywood fake, I do think that the evidence does support that. But having reviewed several videos on this topic, on the flat Earth geocentric model, but also having studied in college and high school, actually, both calculus and Newtonian physics as a prerequisite, you know, to a degree in architecture, and therefore understanding how the laws of inertia, gravity, centrifugal force perfectly explain the heliocentric model. Perfectly. I see huge problems in this geocentric model where it makes no scientific sense to me right now whatsoever. However, I'm still studying the issue. I'm open to explanation. I'm awaiting explanation. And I plan to settle on a position this week or soon, and to present my position in this pulpit on that topic next week or two. But for today, I have a message about the Lord's rebuke and chastening, which I think is a bit more where the rubber meets the road and is more urgent to our lives as Christians, whether the earth or the road is flat or not. All right. So, and if while I'm preaching this message tonight, if you think I'm preaching to you, then you're right. I am preaching to you. And I'm also preaching this message to me because I need to hear it as much as you do. Despite the advance of godless evolution and atheism and humanism over the past century or so or more, I think it's still fair to say that the vast majority of people in this world still believe in a God of some form. As the saying goes, there's no atheists in foxholes. But sadly, most of those people actually believe in a false God, either a false God that they've been taught about from some false religion like Islam or Hinduism, or perhaps a false God of their own invention, who acts in ways that they want him to act, who is in most cases just all-loving and just simply overlooks all their sins and would never send anyone to an eternal hell. And as we know, one day most of these folks are going to be awakened, and probably many of them all too late, to the horrifying truth that God does judge sin and that they've been judged. Most of the people in this world have a misconception about how God deals with mankind. The fact is that it's sometimes quite puzzling even to us as Christians. God's called out people in our efforts to understand how God operates in dealing with His people. We see the wicked who don't know God, who revel in sin, and they're flourishing in their riches and luxurious lifestyles. And we say, why is this, Lord? Well, some of the most pious and holy of God's people languish and suffer through this life and are afflicted. The psalmist, Psalm 73, written by Asaph, says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. But as for me, Asaph says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had nigh well slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. He didn't understand these things. He says they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. They speak against God, he says. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? He doesn't know what I'm doing down here. Behold, these are the ungodly, Asaph says, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. He says, why is it that way, God? But the fact is that the only source of truth in this world that explains these mysteries is God's Word, the Bible, which answers such questions as Asaph had in many passages, such as Proverbs 1, verse 32, where it says, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. The false wisdom of the world and the deceitfulness of riches says that a man is rich because he is blessed by God. And that's why, by the way, Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to be saved or to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And that's exactly, by the way, how the prosperity of fools will destroy them, because they think they're blessed by God to be rich. They don't need to come to God. The world has a great misconception about God and how He operates. They say that a rich man is blessed by God and the poor man has been cursed. As Christians, we know that's not the case. And that life under the sun, as Solomon described it, life on this planet, is not fair. As Christians, we understand, as, by the way, expressed by over a century ago by the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, on this topic, this world is neither the place of righteous punishment or reward. That's coming in the next world. Quoting Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said, there may now and then be eminent judgments, but as a rule, God does not, in the present state, fully punish any man for sin. He allows the wicked to go on in their wickedness. He throws the reins upon their necks. He lets them go on unbridled in their lusts. Some checks of conscience there may be, but these are rather as monitions than as punishments. And on the other hand, he casts the Christian down. He gives the most afflictions to the most pious. Perhaps He makes more waves of trouble roll over the breast of the most sanctified Christian than over the heart of any other man living. So then, says Spurgeon, we must remember that as this world is not the place of punishment, we are to expect punishment and reward in the next world to come. We must believe that the only reason, then, why God afflicts His people is this: in love I correct thee, thy gold to refine, to make thee at length in my likeness to shine. That's how Spurgeon put it, and it's certainly true. We do need to recognize that sometimes we do find ourselves in circumstances that truly have been sent to refine us, to purge us, and sometimes to chasten us. The sad fact is that today, many who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe the Bible, and have a copy actually of the Bible at their fingertips, if they would just open it and consult it, also have a great misconception of how God operates among His children, that He has called out of this world to be His own. Many Christians seem to believe that they can continue in sin, that grace may abound, that the Lord will allow them to hold on to the sins in their life, and will do nothing to rebuke or to chasten them for their sin, because Jesus paid it all. Paul asked a question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's his answer? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's why God saved us. Not to continue in sin, but that we would no longer be servants or slaves of sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul also says in Romans chapter 11, behold the goodness and severity of God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. God is good, and all the time. God is good all the time. His grace is without limit. His love knows no end. His mercy does endure forever. But Christ did not die for our sins so that we could continue in sin. In fact, He makes it clear that in His Word that He will not allow us to continue in sin. He makes it very clear that when His saints insist on holding on to their sin, He will intervene to rebuke and to chasten, sometimes with severity, to discipline us and to teach us obedience. And so He instructs John here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And then Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, says Jesus, and repent. And then He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. And then He says what He says to all the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We've looked at this passage before and noted several things that I want to reiterate briefly tonight that I think need repeating before I deal specifically with verse 19 and the issue of the Lord's rebuke and chastening. First, as a reminder, the seven churches of Asia here in Revelation do not represent seven church ages as is commonly taught. Jake went over that a few weeks back. I've gone over it before. There is nothing in the scriptures to support the view that these seven churches represent seven church ages. While many Christians today are lukewarm, this is not the Laodicean era of the church. And while some of us in this church may have actually become lukewarm as well in our Christian lives, this present age of the church, I believe, is characterized far more by outright rebellion and apostasy and idolatry in the churches than by mere lukewarmness. These seven churches of Asia represent basically a cross-sectional view of all the various types of churches and Christians in every age of the church. There have always been Christians, such as at Ephesus, who guarded sound doctrine and they busily served the Lord, but they lost their first love. There's Christians like that today. There have always been Christians, such as at Pergamos and Thyatira, who thought and taught that God's grace gave them license to sin and to live in an immoral lifestyle. There have always been Christians, such as at Smyrna, also in Philadelphia, who upheld God's word and willingly suffered persecution because of their stand, as there are today. And there have always been Christians, such as these lukewarm Christians at Laodicea, who just kind of yawned at the things of God. The question that we should each ask ourselves today is, what kind of Christian am I? So although, I don't believe this is the Laodicean church age, I do believe there are many Christians today whose lives are characterized by the sin of lukewarmness. And the danger is that lukewarmness, if left unchecked and unrepented of, will certainly lead to a much worse condition of turning cold and then of going off into darkness and outright rebellion and apostasy. So what is the sin of lukewarmness that Jesus is talking about here? Lukewarmness is a lack of fire. It's a lack of zeal. It's a lack of enthusiasm for the things of God. It's an apathetic or an uncaring attitude about the things that Jesus cares about. In the eyes of the Lord Jesus, lukewarmness is the sin of being good for nothing. Being good for nothing. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." Jesus says to many Christians today, as he said 2,000 years ago to Laodicea, "You are good for nothing. You've lost your saltiness." Jesus says to many Christians today, "You're lazy and lethargic. You won't get off your couch and do something for me to serve me. You used to read your Bible every day and you don't do that anymore. You become lukewarm." Jesus says to many Christians today, "You become compromising. You compromise my word. You compromise my doctrine, my standard of holiness, my church, and my lordship." Jesus says to many Christians today, "You don't care enough about the things I care about. The things that are important to me are not important enough to you." And he says, "Your lethargy and your compromise and your apathy make me sick to my stomach." That's what Jesus says here. He said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." It means I'm going to vomit you out. You make me sick to my stomach. The Lord Jesus wants us to care about the things he cares about. And further, he wants us not only to care, he wants us to be enthusiastic. He wants us to be on fire for those things. To care about those things far more than we care about anything else in our life. I want to repeat some of the things that Jesus does care about, that he expects us to care about as well. And first of all, Jesus cares about his word. Jesus cares about his word. He cares about his word so much, by the way, that he has actually taken on the very name, the Word of God. We see in John chapter 1, Revelation 19, 12 to 13. Beyond that, he cares about his word so much that Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "He has magnified his word even above his name." Jesus cares about his word. He cares first about the preservation of his word and the propagation of his faithfully preserved word without revision. He gave us his written word and he expects us to propagate it through the earth faithfully and without revision. That's why he says throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that we are not to add to or subtract from his word. And while most Christians know about these admonitions, these warnings in the Word of God, most Christians today use a so-called Bible that, whether it's the NIV or the CEV or the ESV or the ISV or all these V's, the New King James Version, all these so-called Bibles either delete from or add to God's Word in literally thousands of doctrinally critical places. They deny Christ's doctrine by deleting hundreds of words and phrases of His teachings, hundreds. They make subtle changes in scores of passages to deny the deity of Christ, to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, to deny that He is the Christ, to deny that He is the Lord. They corrupt the gospel to make salvation difficult. They remove Christ from the gospel. They remove the blood atonement of Christ. They remove, for instance, Acts 8:37 so they can teach baptismal regeneration. They accuse Jesus of sin. They deny Jesus' role in creation, and they basically equate Jesus with Lucifer. These so-called Bibles. And I cannot understand how anyone who calls himself a Christian who wants to obey the Lord can care so little about this issue when they're confronted with it. We try to wake them up. We try to tell them what's going on, and it's like they don't care. But the reason they don't care is because they're lukewarm. They're lukewarm. They don't care. And because of this very type of lukewarmness, their total lack of zeal for the truth of God's Word, Lord Jesus says, "You make me sick to my stomach." I believe He cares about this issue. And He expects us to care also and to be zealous for His Word. He also cares not only about the preservation, but also the hearing of His Word. And that means the obedience as well. To each of the seven churches, Jesus said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Lord Jesus, in His ministry, repeated the exhortation of the Mosaic Law, where it says that man does not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus expects His called out saints, I believe, to have the same attitude towards His Word that Job expressed in Job 23, verse 12, where Job says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips." Job says, "I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." I believe that's the attitude the Lord Jesus wants us to have towards His Word. But it's more important to us than our daily food. Jesus cares about the hearing of His Word. And by the way, having ears to hear always means having a determination to obey it. Jesus asks the question in Luke 6:46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Well, every Christian should regard God's Word to be as vital as their daily bread. Meaning, by the way, every Christian should spend time alone every day in God's Word. Every day. Some Christians just have no zeal, no hunger for the Word of God, and take no time to spend in His Word. And I'll tell you that if you don't spend time in God's Word every day, you are a weak Christian. And it's either because you're lukewarm, or you're soon headed to the very lukewarmness that Jesus said that He hates. And by the way, if you don't spend time in God's Word every day, don't be surprised if you have no power whatsoever over the sin that you're trying to battle. Because that power comes from God's Word and God's Word alone. Jesus says to many Christians today, "You don't care enough about the things I care about. The things that are important to me aren't important to you." He wants us to care about the things He cares about. Further, He wants us to be zealous and enthusiastic and on fire for those things, much more than we are for the things of this life. He also cares, by the way, about the sanctification and about the holiness of His saints. Jesus cares about the personal holiness of His saints. You cannot read these first two chapters of Revelation and fail to see that Jesus cares about the sanctification and about the holiness of His saints. For instance, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. He says to the church at Thyatira, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Jesus said, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." She was teaching in the church licentiousness. But God doesn't care. Jesus says, "I will kill her children with death." That's pretty severe. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. That's pretty severe. "And all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and the hearts." He says, I know what motivates you. I search your heart. I know what motivates you. And I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. Lord Jesus does not tolerate the teaching in His church that condones fornication. And that, by the way, includes the gross perversion of homosexuality, as more and more churches and Christian colleges are openly condoning in this day of rebellion and apostasy. The Lord would say the same thing to these churches and to these colleges today that He said 2,000 years ago to Thyatira. I'll cast her into a bed and then commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. As saints of God, we have been called out of the darkness of this world. We have been called to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. Paul says, for this is the will of God. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Paul says, this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or evil desires, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Why? For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Do you see yourself as one who has been called to holiness? Are you on a quest for holiness before God? You should be. We should all be. We have all been called to holiness. Do you desire to live a holy life separated unto God? Separated from this world and unto God? You should have that desire. If you don't, it's because you're lukewarm. Every Christian should have a desire to be holy. Because that's what we've been called to. That's God's will for your life. It's very clear in the Bible. That's God's will. We have been called out of this world to a life of separation to holiness. Ephesians 5:8. For ye were sometime darkness. You used to be in the darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. See, we're called to be a holy nation, like Israel was in the Old Testament. A peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We've been called out of darkness into the light. We're supposed to live as children of God. We're supposed to live as holy. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, Amen. Saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. As the people of God, we are called to think differently, to act differently, to speak differently. And in this day, where public nudity has become the norm, it's become fashionable, we are called to dress differently than the pagans around us. Jesus cares about our personal holiness. He cares how we present ourselves to the world around us. Jesus says to many Christians, you don't care enough about things I care about. He wants us to care about what He cares about. He cares, by the way, about the gospel being preached to those that need to hear it, and He expects us to care about that too. He cares about His church, by the way. And He expects us to care about His church as well. He cares about His church so much that He's promised to be here in His presence every time we come together and meet. That's how much He cares about His church. He expects us to care about His church as well. To care about faithfully meeting together with the saints. Not just to come to be fed, or refueled, or hear a good message. We should care about meeting together for time of fellowship with each other and fellowship with Him in our midst. He says, you don't care enough about things I care about. Furthermore, he says, your compromise, your apathy make me sick to my stomach. We need to repent, I believe, of our lukewarmness, and we need to be zealous for the things that Jesus cares about. In verse 17, in this chapter, Revelation 3, Jesus reveals the cause of lukewarmness. He says in verse 17, here's the cause of lukewarmness. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What's the cause of lukewarmness? Ignorance of our own need. Ignorance of our own need is the main cause of lukewarmness. Pride. Pride, especially the type that leads to ignorance of God's Word. I don't need God's Word. I know enough of it already. The type of pride that leads us to believe that we're spiritual enough or we're holy enough or we know enough about the Bible already. Jesus says to this church, you think you're spiritual, you think you're holy enough, but I say you've got a long way to go to meet my standard. So I got a question for you all today. Do you think that you already know enough about God's Word? Do you think you know enough about the Bible? Do you think you're spiritual enough already? If so, then you're dead wrong. And you're lukewarm. None of us are spiritual enough already. None of us know enough about the Bible already. And it's, by the way, it's not just knowing the Bible. It's hearing from God. It's hearing God speak to you through His Word on a daily basis. That's where your spiritual food comes from. So then Jesus says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Keep your finger in Revelation 3, please, and turn it over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The Lord does not sit idly by and leave His own in a state of lukewarmness or in sin, unrepentant sin. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Paul says, I believe it's Paul here in Hebrews 12, that when rebuke and chastening comes, we should be thankful rather than being angry or resentful. He says, here in verse 4, first he says, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. By the way, Christians do struggle against sin. We will struggle against sin our entire lives. That struggle is not going to go away. We still struggle with the old nature, and we are still tempted daily to sin. And therefore, we have to fight a daily battle against those temptations. But then when we give in and we surrender to those temptations, if we continue in an unrepentant manner to surrender to them, then we shouldn't be surprised when circumstances befall us that are God's way of correcting us and chastening us. In fact, this passage says we should be thankful for it. Verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We listen to our earthly fathers. Should we not much more listen to our heavenly Father? He writes, for they verily are earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, as that they saw fit, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. See, we're on a quest for holiness here. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, take your licks, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. In other words, submit to the chastening. God does chasten His children. Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Back to Revelation 3. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Notice here that the rebuke precedes the chastening. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. First comes the Savior's rebuke. And then when that is not heeded, then comes the chastening. One way that the Lord first rebukes us is by that still small voice, by the nudging and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There are times when, for no obvious reason, we get depressed or heavy in our spirits and we can get convicted over our sin. We experience perhaps a loss of peace, a loss of joy, and a realization that once sweet fellowship with God has been broken. This is, by the way, one way that the Lord rebukes us. The Lord convicts us of our sin. By the way, we don't convict ourselves. That conviction does not come from our flesh. That's coming from the Holy Spirit convicting us of the sin that's in our lives. And we need to listen. And we need to get on our faces before God and repent Other times the Lord speaks to us, to our hearts, in ways that we can almost hear Him saying, don't touch that. Don't look at that. Don't go there. Go here instead. Pick up your Bible. Hear what I have to say. You can sometimes just hear the Lord saying that to you, can't you? That's His rebuke. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Listen when you hear that voice. That's not coming from your flesh, may I say. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And then another of the ways that the Lord rebukes His people is through the church. And by the way, that's one of the reasons the Lord cares about His church. And He commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because as members of this local assembly, we are accountable to each other. So Paul says to the preacher, young Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. By the way, that means whether they want to hear it or whether they don't. In season or out of season. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's what the church is for, by the way. That's where the rebuke of the Lord comes from. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned aside into fables. But thou, Timothy, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And the verses just before this passage, back in chapter 3, Paul says in verse 16, what's the purpose for God's word? He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. What's reproof? Rebuke, by the way. For correction. For us to be corrected by the word of God. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. One of the main ways that the Lord rebukes His people, I believe, is through His church. That's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. By the way, that's why it's important for preachers to preach the truth, whether people want to hear it or not. And that, by the way, is the reason. That's the reason James says that preachers and teachers are called to a higher standard of judgment. He says in James 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many teachers. Or he says masters, but it means teachers. Knowing that we, teachers, shall receive the greater condemnation. There's a responsibility for the man that stands in this pulpit to rebuke God's people for their sin. To, you know, just cry aloud and spare not. That's what God says we're supposed to do. Quoting Spurgeon one more time on this note. He says, the minister of the gospel is not always to be a minister of consolation. The same Spirit that is a comforter is He who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The same minister who is to be as the angel of God into our souls, uttering sweet words that are full of honey, is to be at times the rod of God, the staff in the hand of the Almighty with which to smite us on account of our transgressions. And ah, beloved, Spurgeon says, how often under the ministry ought we to have been checked when we were not? We should have listened and we didn't listen. He says, perhaps the minister's words were very forcible, and they were uttered with true earnestness, and they were applied to our case, but alas, we shut our ears to them and applied them to our brother instead of to ourselves. It's true that one of the main ways I think that the Lord wants to rebuke His people is through the church, not just through the preacher, but through interaction as well with God's people. Many times the Lord rebukes us through circumstances that remind us of our sin to bring us to repentance. Sometimes He uses actually the wicked to remind us, I think, of our sin and failing to share the gospel with them. But Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. First comes the rebuke, and when the rebuke goes unheeded, then comes the chastening. It's true. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord delivers them out of them all. And it's certainly true that many of those afflictions are not the result of chastening or of correction. But if any of us are in any way addicted to some form of sin that we know God wants us to repent of, if any of us have decided to hold on to some sin and to refuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and to simply admit it and quit it, if any of us are convicted about something that we know the Lord wants us to do, we've just refused to do it. And we're probably all in that one of those circumstances. And whenever those in that condition, when we all find ourselves now and then in any of those circumstances, if we find ourselves in any circumstance that causes us grief or heartache or loss or even minor discomfort, we should at that time, whenever we are in an unrepentant state of sin and the Lord allows evil circumstances coming our way, we should be on our faces before God, seeking His face, seeking forgiveness, and seeking deliverance through humble and sincere repentance. If we are smitten in our finances, then perhaps we should be on our faces before God, seeking forgiveness for valuing our finances more than we valued Him. If we're struggling with lack of provision, perhaps we need to be on our face before God in humble repentance for failing to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, so that we could avail ourselves of His promise to meet all of our needs. When the Lord takes things from our life that we have cherished, whether it's a house, a home, or a car, or a business, or our health, maybe even a loved one, then perhaps we should be on our faces before God in humble repentance, seeking forgiveness, that we failed to cherish Him more than those things that were taken from us. A truly born-again believer cannot lose his salvation. You cannot lose true salvation. That fact is clear from the Scriptures. But there are things that a born-again believer can lose, including the peace that passes understanding, that comes from being in sweet fellowship with the Lord. You can lose that fellowship with the Lord. You're still His son, but you can lose that sense of peace, that joy. So whenever and however a word of rebuke comes to you, whether it's through that still small voice and gentle nudging of the Holy Spirit, or by some revelation imparted through a personal study of God's Word, or through the preaching of the Word of God at church or through someone else, then listen and hear the voice of the Savior and obey Him. And when chastening comes your way, comes my way, as Paul says in Hebrews 12, it must if you are one of God's children. It will come your way. Then be thankful and repent. In a moment, we're going to be singing hymn number 268, How Firm a Foundation. It's a great hymn about the excellency of God's Word. And it's also about why He brings chastening and trials our way. Verse 4 of that hymn says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The Lord Jesus says to His churches, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Lord Jesus says to many Christians today, as He said to Laodicea 2,000 years ago, you have lost your saltiness and you're good for nothing. You won't forsake yourself and your own desires and do something to serve Me. He says to many Christians today, you're compromising. You've compromised My Word, My doctrine, My standard of holiness, My church, and My Lordship. And He says, you don't care enough about the things that I care about, to many Christians today. The things I care about are not important enough to you. And furthermore, He says, your lukewarmness makes me sick to my stomach. Jesus expects us to care about the things He cares about, more than the temporal things of this world. Further, He expects us to be zealous and to be enthusiastic and on fire for those things. He cares about His Word. He cares about our sanctification and our holiness. He cares about His church. He cares about the gospel being preached. And He expects us to care about these things too. So if you can say after hearing all that, I don't care, then you're not even lukewarm. Perhaps you're cold and you've quenched the fire of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if so, I would exhort you to do all you can to immediately relight, rekindle, and reignite that fire. To get on your face before God in humble repentance and seeking His face. Revelation 3, verse 20. Jesus says to His church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with Me. That, by the way, is not a gospel verse. That's a plea from the Savior to one who is supposedly already saved, but who needs to repent of the sin that's come between him and his Savior. He'll not force His way in. And you can shut Him out if you want to. But as for me, I want to sup with Jesus. Don't you? I don't want anything to stand between me and my Savior. And I hope that you would all feel the same way. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I hope that we all got the message tonight. Help us, Lord, to seek holiness, to seek to separate ourselves from this world, to seek to do your will, to be on fire for the things that are important to you, and to put the things that are of this life that we thought were important on the back burner. Help us to do these things, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Hymn number 268, How Firm a Foundation.